1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 8. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I think you may have been able to pick up the theme in our hymn singing this morning. The focus was on prayer. Well, in this passage we've just now read, the focus there is on prayer. Notice what it says, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And then if you jump down to verse 8, the apostle writes, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So you have here a section, don't you? A section of 8 verses which begins with an exhortation to prayer and ends with the apostle calling on men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, chapter 2 in 1 Timothy brings us in the opening verses then to a matter of utmost importance. I exhort, therefore, that first of all. Can you detect the matter of priority there? He's exhorting, first of all, that prayer take place. And it's important now to keep the context in mind. There's a clear connection, you see, with chapter 2 and verse 1 with what precedes it. Hence the word, therefore. I exhort, therefore. Okay, therefore, because of the warfare you're engaged in, Timothy, because of my charge to you to guard and protect the doctrines of the gospel, because of what is at stake in the gospel and the warfare you're engaged in, to hold faith and a good conscience and avoid shipwreck and help others avoid shipwreck, here, Timothy, is what you must do first. You must pray. Don't do anything before you prayed. Don't do anything before you bend before God's throne, seeking his guidance, seeking his will, seeking his wisdom and strength, and seeking for his glory. The priority of prayer. We could cross-reference this, couldn't we, to the opening of the book of Acts, where the Lord says to his disciples, he instructs them to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Ghost. And when you come to the day of Pentecost, then in Acts chapter 2, and you read the account of this powerful sermon going out in which thousands are saved, the thing that is worth keeping in mind with regard to that powerful sermon is that it was preceded with 10 days of prayer. Whenever I think of that, I think of what I consider to be one of the richest experiences I've ever had in preaching. And it goes back to one of our early weeks of prayer in the early days of our denomination. I was still a student back then we had two sessions in prayer each day of the week. There wasn't enough business to warrant a business meeting, so we were able to double up on our prayer times. We longed for those kind of days to return. And I was to be the very last speaker of the week. And by the time we got to Friday, we were spent. And Dr. Cairns came to me and said, I think we're going to close the meeting early. We'll just have you preach, and then we'll just close in prayer. I said to him, you can close it earlier than that if you like, and I don't even have to preach. And oh, no, we'll have you preach. And I've never forgotten it. The Lord moved with power in a way that I wish I could say I've known often since then. But the power and might with which he moved on the hearts of the men on that occasion was stamped indelibly on my heart. When I look back on it in retrospect, I'm not too surprised, because it was preceded by a whole week in prayer. So we see then, don't we, a priority that is assigned by Paul to the place of prayer. Too often we as Christians regard prayer as kind of a last resort, don't we? Something we may utilize when we can't think of anything else to do. I've often found it ironic that when we as Christians are so hedged into our corner, so to speak, that all we can do is pray, the irony of such a situation is that the last thing that we can do also happens to be the best thing that we can do, to pray. Now think about it, as this would have pertained to Timothy. We've considered in previous studies what kind of a man he was, what kind of upbringing he had. We can add to those considerations the fact that he was a young man. Let no man despise thy youth, Paul writes to him later in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. In other words, let no man condemn or disdain or think little or nothing of you or of any effort you may exert to charge others not to teach any other doctrine. How could Timothy possibly do that and succeed? How could Timothy prevail over those that were older than he was in such a way as to charge them and still be taken seriously? In the book of Job, Elihu, the young man near the end of the book who speaks after Job's three friends had left off speaking, he faces a similar dilemma as Timothy. So we read in Job chapter 32, verse 6, and Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Now, the ones that Timothy would have to deal with would be in the same kind of relationship to him. They would be the old ones and presumably the wise ones, and their attitude toward Timothy would be, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And yet here is Paul charging this young man, Timothy, to go against the grain of this natural principle of wisdom in order to say to Timothy, charge them, Timothy, that they teach no other doctrine. Go up against them, Timothy. Contend with them, Timothy. And what hope would Timothy have that anything he could say to those older and supposedly wiser than he was would prevail to make them cease and desist from influencing others with their wrong doctrines that could lead to shipwreck? Here's how you prevail, Timothy. I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer. All manner of prayer. Supplication, prayers, intercessions, use them all, Timothy. And make sure, Timothy, that your prayers are prayed with the gospel of Christ ever in view, because when Christ's grace and Christ's provision and Christ's salvation is kept in view, then there will be giving of thanks to accompany your supplications, prayers, and intercessions. So Paul sets it down then as a matter of top priority, the practice of prayer. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this prioritized manner in the moments that remain. The priority of prayer, then, is the title of this message and my theme. And in looking at the priority of prayer, I'd like to raise and then answer a simple question, which is this: why? Why does Paul assign such a high priority to prayer? Let's think first of all that he assigns prayer this priority, one, because of what prayer can accomplish. He assigns him this priority because of what prayer can accomplish. After calling for the various kinds of prayer, and I don't know that there's any really essential distinction between them. Commentators will draw some minute distinctions between them. But really, in using these terms, Paul is just adding emphasis to the priority. So after calling for various kinds of prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, Paul then makes the application very broad. For all men, he says in verse 1, which would include those in civil authority, for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And we have a good idea of what he means when he says kings. The word can literally mean the lord of the land. And in this instance, then, it would include everyone from Caesar on down to the regional and the local authorities. And how we need to take it to heart when it comes to our own praying. For our civil authorities, we are commanded to pray for them. Article coming up in the summer issue of The Current, in which I wrote an article on that very topic, praying for those in authority. I'll commend that article to you in advance when we get it eventually. But when he adds the phrase, all that are in authority, we can broaden the application even more. Question number 63 in our shorter catechism asks the question, what is required in the fifth commandment? That is the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. What is required in the fifth commandment? And the answer that is given, the fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. We know, don't we, that in our culture, in our day, there's an ungodly bent toward even acknowledging such a thing as superiors and inferiors. We're all equals, say those especially who would rule over us as our superiors. The fifth commandment, however, establishes the foundation of authority in various spheres. The most obvious one being parental authority, honor thy father and thy mother, the commandment reads. The word father, however, has a much broader use in Scripture. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his explanation of the term father, writes this. Father is of different kinds, as the political, the ancient, the spiritual, the domestic, and the natural. He then shows a couple of examples from Scripture. The political father, the magistrate, he is the father of his country. He is to be an encourager of virtue, a punisher of vice, and a father to the widow and orphan. Such a father was Job. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. Job 29:16. As magistrates are fathers, so especially the king, who is the head of the magistrates, is a political father. He is placed as the sun among the lesser stars. The scripture calls kings fathers. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers. Isaiah 49:23. Peter refers to the teaching authorities of his days as fathers. 1 Peter 1:18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Paul, in addressing the Jewish mob that would have torn him limb from limb, refers to the elderly in that mob as fathers. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make unto you. Acts 22 and verse 1. The point that I'm making just now is that when Paul calls for supplication, prayers, and intercessions for kings and for all that are in authority, he's calling for prayer for civil authorities, for church authorities, for parental authorities, etc. And the aim, okay, the aim behind such praying is given to us in verse 2. Here's why we do this. Here's why we pray for those in authority, in every realm of authority. Here's what we're aiming for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We pray to that end. And this, then, is what prayer can accomplish. It can enable the Christian to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, prayer can accomplish that in a couple of ways. It can move God to restrain the ungodly schemes of rulers and kings. How we need to pray for that. Or it can move God to move in revival blessing in such a way that civil rulers are governed themselves by the fear of the Lord. And that's certainly a worthy thing to seek after in prayer that can lead to quiet and peaceable lives and godliness and honesty. Looking at Paul's day, however, it becomes quite apparent, doesn't it, that Paul knew very little, if any, quietness and peace from a cultural perspective. He wasn't going on his missionary journeys into sympathetic cultures anywhere. You're aware, I'm sure, that a number of his epistles, including his two epistles to Timothy, were written from prison. That sounds like a quiet and peaceable life. I suppose one might argue that prison can be a place of quietness and peace, so long as the prisoner wasn't abused. But in Paul's case, prison was at times accompanied by abuse. I think, for example, of Paul and Silas being thrust into the inner prison, their feet being held fast in the stocks. And yet, even with such mistreatment, they were able to know in their hearts, in a spiritual sense, quiet and peaceable lives. How else could we read in the next verse, in Acts 16 and verse 25, that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I dare say that even following their unjust treatment, even following such abuse that lands them in the inner prison, feet fastened in the stocks, they pray, and I think the testimony of Luke in testifying to their singing praises to God certainly indicates, doesn't it, that they still knew peace in their hearts. They could not be robbed of their peace, even in the inner prison, feet fastened in the stocks. You know, we read over that chapter so quickly, and I know I pointed this out before, but it never ceases to amaze me, how when the Lord moved in that prison, you remember the story. He moved with an earthquake, okay? You remember the account, Acts 16. There's a great shaking. All the doors are thrown open. Everybody's chains come off. Everybody can leave. The doors are open. The way of escape is there. The Lord has intervened. Nobody leaves. Now, I can understand Paul and Silas having the courage to stick it out. But why didn't any of those other prisoners leave? Could it be that they were so struck by what they saw of the peace and the joy and the thanksgiving in Paul and in Silas that they wanted what Paul and Silas had? They want that more than they want to escape from prison. They want real freedom. Give me the spiritual freedom that those two men obviously have as they pray and as they sing praises. They're living quiet and peaceable lives. A quiet and peaceable life, you see, does not necessarily require quiet and peaceable circumstances in order to be enjoyed. Indeed, I'd go so far as to say that there are some, probably many, that have quiet and peaceable circumstances, but know nothing of quiet and peaceable lives because of an inner turmoil they suffer from, which is brought on by the guilt of sin. So quiet and peaceable circumstances are not required to enjoy quiet and peaceable lives. Something is required, though. It's prayer. This is why Paul makes prayer such a priority. I exhort, therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer is what can bring you quiet and peace within, because among all the fathers that are spoken of in Scripture, God Himself is our Heavenly Father. I can remember many years ago reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Lord's Prayer, who said that quite often the answer to all our cares and anxieties in this world are found and are answered in the opening words to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven." O Lord, impress that truth upon my heart and all is well, that God is my Father in heaven. It brings to mind the words of a hymn in our hymn book. Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. Fourth stanza reads like this. Now free access to the Father. Through the Christ of God we have, by the Spirit here abiding, promise of the Father's love. But how does such great love make its way from our heads to our hearts? The answer is through prayer. Prayer is what takes what you have up here and brings it here. Spiritual reality. So that you don't merely have theoretical knowledge in your head. You have reality, hard, fast truth in reality ministered to your heart. Comes through prayer, folks. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the way Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus, that they would be given spiritual illumination to the truths of the gospel, and they would know reality in their hearts. So that's the first reason Paul assigned such a high priority to prayer, because of what prayer can accomplish. Think of it, when you go to your Father in heaven, you're going to the one who possesses all power. You're going to the one who created the universe by the power of His word, to the one who brings salvation by the power of His word. Prayer is able to accomplish things. I wonder this morning, do you believe that? Take the test by your prayer life before you simply give a nod in agreement. Does your prayer life demonstrate that you believe that prayer can accomplish things? Oh, may God help us all, be merciful to us. I feel so often myself when it comes to the practice of prayer like that distressed man who wanted a demon cast out of his son. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and help me to assign the right priority of prayer. The next reason he assigns for such a high priority to prayer is very simply because of Christ. Because of Christ. Look at what verse 3 has to say about our praying for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior. You ever been struck by that phrase? What a testimony to the deity of Christ. God our Savior. I like what John Calvin says on this verse. Listen to this quote from him. This passage is highly worthy of observation, and first we draw from it the general doctrine that the true rule for acting well and properly is to look to the will of God and not to undertake anything but what he approves. Next, there is likewise laid down a rule for godly prayer that we should follow God as our leader and that all our prayer should be regulated by his will and command. End quote. When you think of what we are as sinners, even as sinners saved by grace, it becomes a matter of great marvel that we can do anything that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. The works we perform at their best come short of God's glory. This is why we're taught that even when we've performed our duty, we need to realize that we are still unprofitable servants, Luke 17:10. I find then a law, Paul writes in Romans 7:21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And yet, here is something we can do that is good and acceptable in the sight of God. We can pray. And in prayer, we can commune with our God. In prayer, we can bring our heartfelt burdens to God. In prayer, we can pour out our hearts to God, especially as it regards our loved ones and their salvation. For our God, we read in verse 4, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, I have to admit here, I've never felt my Calvinistic theology to be threatened by such statements as these. I know that we can and we must affirm the truth that not all men are saved. And so there's an ultimate sense in which the decree of God does not reflect the desire of God in this verse, unless you view the word all as meaning all kinds of men, but not necessarily all men universally. If God willed all men universally to be saved, then all men universally would be saved, because nothing can thwart the decree of God. What we need to keep ever in mind, though, is that the decree of God is something that is highly mysterious and quite beyond us. It's something that's secret. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29. And I think one very important reason why God lets us into this secret, even a little bit, about his ultimate decree, is that we may learn not to glory in anything of ourselves where our salvation is concerned. We can't even glory in having come to Christ, because had it not been for his grace and the drawing power of the Spirit, we never would have come. Had we been left to our own sinful, rebellious selves, we would never have believed in Christ. Be that as it may, can it not still be said that God desires the salvation of all men? He desires it certainly in the sense that he takes no delight in sinners perishing in their sin. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live, the Lord says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. And a few verses later, that same chapter in Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. And yet again in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Do you see what such statements do? They completely pull the rug out from under the notion that sinners can make the decree of God an excuse for their being lost. God is so willing to receive you. Christ is so willing to receive any and all that will come to God by him. The blame for a soul's lost condition will rest on the Christ rejecter and on him alone. And so we pray. We pray for those that are in authority over us on every level, and we pray for those that are near and dear to us. We do this because of what God can accomplish through prayer, and we do this because of Christ. We do this because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, and we do this because God and Christ have a desire for all to be saved. Now, when we come to verses 5 and 6, you could say that we have the theological foundation for prayer. And this theological foundation reinforces the notion that we pray because of Christ. For there is one God, Paul writes in verse 5. And yet in verse 3, he refers to God, our Savior. A pretty clear statement, as I said a moment ago, pertaining to the deity of Christ. One God, then, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other. And note also that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So in verse 3, you have a statement pertaining to the deity of Christ. He's God, our Savior. And now in verse 5, you have a statement pertaining to the humanity of Christ. He's the man, Christ Jesus, and it is only through one mediator who is both God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. It is through him, I say, that the Christian, or the sinner for that matter, can go to God in prayer. So we pray because of Christ. We pray because of who he is. We pray because through him we can pray, and through him our praying is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And then we pray because of what Christ has done. This takes us to verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This was the plan of the ages, wasn't it? That this one mediator, who was God, would become man, and would become man for a specific reason, that is, that he might accomplish redemption by the giving of himself. Redemption speaks of paying a ransom. It was a ransom Christ paid in his own blood. And because the value of his blood is infinite by virtue of his being God, this price or this ransom was more than sufficient for all. So with your focus on who Christ is and what Christ has done, you go to God in prayer and you worship him and you praise him and you petition him for all men and for kings and for all that are in authority over you and for all that are near and dear to you. And as long as your focus is on him and you're aware of that ransom that he has paid for your salvation, I dare say that your prayers will also be marked as including thanksgiving. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and giving of thanks, Paul writes. And when you think of the condemnation you deserve and the price that Christ paid to deliver you from that condemnation, then it won't matter what trials in life you're going through, you will still be able to pray with thanksgiving. So after laying this theological foundation for prayer and then reminding Timothy that because of the person and work of Christ, Paul was ordained to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, verse 7, Paul then reiterates the priority of prayer again in verse 8, showing by priority and by repetition just how that priority is when he writes, I will therefore, this is verse 8 now, I will therefore, and now the therefore is pointing back to the person and work of Christ. The first therefore in verse 1 pointed to Timothy's charge and his spiritual warfare in connection with that charge. Now in verse 8, therefore, points back to Christ, the mediator between God and men, who gave himself a ransom for all. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Perhaps we're too conservative in Reformed and Presbyterian churches when it comes to the matter of lifting our hands. We might be mistaken for charismatics if we take that too literally. And I might say in that regard that I wouldn't oppose the practice as long as it didn't become a distraction. I think what's more important, the more important thing, is the lifting of our hearts more than the lifting of our hands. And if the lifting of our hands becomes symbolic for the lifting of our hearts, then fine. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, the psalmist prays in Psalm 25 in verse 1. And there's the key to prayer, the lifting of our souls to God. Isn't it interesting that Paul closes this prioritized exhortation with a word pertaining to the manner of our praying? It must be done, he says, without wrath and doubting. Praying without wrath. Praying without being absorbed in the anger that the things of this world can bring to us. And the only way at times that can be accomplished is by being focused more on Christ than you are on the circumstances of this world. I'm reminded we have a very vivid example now of what I'm talking about, praying without wrath. A vivid example, I say, in the example of the apostles in the book of Acts, after they had been arrested and threatened by the Jewish authorities. We read in Acts 4 in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then there follows their praying. Listen to how their praying is described. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You see at once, don't you, what they're taken up with as they go to God in prayer. Lord, thou art God. What a thing to take to the Lord in prayer. They're taken up with God. They're not taken up with the persecution they'd received by the Jewish authorities. They're not taken up with feeling sorry for themselves for the mistreatment they just received. They're taken up with God and with Christ. Their prayer continues, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And when you come to verse 26 now in Acts 4, their focus at last shifts to those awful Jewish authorities that arrested them and sought to suppress them and tried to intimidate them by threatening them. And what do you find in their praying against those Jewish authorities? You could almost anticipate how they would unleash a string of imprecatory petitions against those awful Jewish authorities. But notice what you find instead. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's it. That's all they have to say with regard to what they've just been subjected to. Wrong as it was, unfair as it was, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, when you look at the balance of that prayer, and this is why I took the time to read the entire thing, you compare their focus on God with their focus on those Jewish authorities, and where do you find the emphasis? They're totally taken up with God. So must we be. I cite their praying here as an example of praying without wrath. That can only be done when your focus is more on Christ than on your circumstances, and your focus, like the apostles, is more on your own continuation of your service to Christ than on the things that would serve to distract you or hinder you from that service. So why is prayer such a high priority with the Apostle Paul? It's a high priority because of what prayer can accomplish, and it's a high priority because of Christ himself. Oh, may the Lord then help us all to overcome what I think, if we're honest, we'll have to admit, is our own prayerlessness. May we overcome that and assign to prayer the priority that it calls for. If we'll do that, if we'll assign to prayer the priority that's called for, we may just discover that we're able to move mountains and pluck up trees and cast them into the sea. We're able to do the impossible because we go to a God who is our Father, who himself can do the impossible. Well, let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, bring our service to a close. We do ask of thee, dear God, that thou wilt stir our hearts and draw us out after thyself in prayer. May we be very much engaged in it, O Lord, very deliberately, very fervently. I cannot deny, O Lord, that my praying at times comes from a mind that is so weakly engaged that I would be ashamed to even count it as prayer. Lord, stir our hearts so that we know something of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, so that we may indeed move mountains, even in such days as these. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.